Amen. If you're new to the Bible, if you're not, bear with me. But when Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the number 20, or any numbers for that matter, didn't leave his pen at all. He didn't put the chapters and verse divisions in the Bible, okay? This letter is thousands of years old. The chapter verse divisions are only hundreds of years old. And they are helpful. We added them to help this. So I can say, turn to Matthew chapter 20, and we can do it with breakneck speed, and we're not clumsily scrolling through scrolls. That's not where he is. Keep rolling, sweetie, keep rolling. It's not like that. We can flip right to it. It really does help. And by the way, the whole point was, after 1,000 years of what we call the Dark Ages, where the scriptures were only available in one language, Latin, which nobody knew, only the clergy, the chapter verse division helped you hold me accountable. So as I teach, you can say, that's not what it says, because you got a copy too. It's awesome, isn't it? Created health and balance and truth. It's really a great idea. But Matthew didn't think of it, okay? That's the point. And when Matthew finished off chapter 19, he writes this, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, and teach a parable to illustrate the last shall be first and the first shall be last. So let's read this parable and discuss it this morning. First 16 verses, here we go. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I'll give you. And then went their way. And again, he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all day idle? And they said unto him, because no man has hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. When they'd received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that, thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. It's not lawful for me, or is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good, so that the last shall be first and the first last? For many be called, but few chosen. Fascinating parable. First thing I want to say about parables in the Bible, not all scripture, careful, don't walk out yet, not all scripture is created equal in the sense that we are to approach it the same way in interpretation, okay? All scripture is profitable for doctrine. It's all God-breathed. It's inspired. It's authoritative. But there are times when we read scripture and every word is to be defined, can result in you know, foundations for doctrines. I say all that to say this, guys. When Jesus taught in parables, I don't know that we're supposed to dissect it the same way that we would every scripture. He's just trying to illustrate a point or two, usually. He's giving a hypothetical scenario, an earthly story, which is supposed to illustrate a heavenly truth. So it's the subject. It's the content. It's not the fine dividing of hairs that sometimes is necessary in doctrinal letters. Are you with me? Maybe you are or you're not. But that's certainly my passionate position. There's details, there's things to gain from parables for sure. But the point Jesus is making is God rewards different than we do. God sees differently than we do. We look at our lives and our energy and our effort, and we reward accordingly. God doesn't reward. God doesn't mete out the same way humans do. And once again, here it is again, it doesn't come down to fairness. That's what disables many of us, right, if we're honest. The human race is crippled over everybody gets equal treatment, okay? And we look at this very differently. The Word of God speaks against partiality, but the Word of God does not teach that everybody gets treated the same. And that's why these people are so angry, because they're crippled by the misnomer that everybody should receive what is fair. And that's not the case here. But there's some interesting things to gain from this parable. So, first of all, if you've been taught that this parable has anything to do with salvation, I believe you've been taught wrong. I don't think this has anything to do with justification or salvation, because this is laborers earning a paycheck. And you and I both know, of course, the Bible says that we are saved by grace, right? And not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. You can't earn it. Because if we did, we'd brag about it, wouldn't we? We'd get to jail like some get to prison and say, what'd you do to get in here? Right? That's stupid. The truth is, we didn't do anything to get in there or to finally arrive there. It's what was done for us on the cross, right? Jesus paid our way, which is awesome. This isn't to be understood in any way, shape, or form. I don't believe in justification doctrine category. This is a reward issue. This is being rewarded for our labor. That's legitimate. We will get rewarded. Isn't that cool? We will get rewarded for our labor. But that reward ceremony is going to be shocking. Shocking. Because in our minds, it's Billy Graham, right? Billy Graham is just going to be dripping in heavenly bling. Because 99 years he gave his life to the cause of Christ. And I dare say there's probably some rewards in store. But I think we as people have our minds fixed on the way we dole out awards and trophies and paychecks and the like. And I think when Jesus says the last will be first and the first shall be last, I think in heaven, that little old lady who's not so old and little anymore, she's in her glorified body, but the little old lady that lived down the road who spent her entire life biting a carpet in the name of Jesus, praying on her face, she is going to get up there and Jesus is going to say, yeah, part the crowd, you in the back, get over here. And we are going to be like, you have got to be kidding me, as she coasts around heaven in her golden chariot. You know what I mean? You know, probably lowered. I don't know. I don't know. Spinning mag, the whole deal, whale tails. I'm going way back to the 90s. That stuff's old. I get it. Oh, well, you get it. That's what this is illustrating, guys, that God sees something that we don't see. We look at sweat. We look at effort. We look at skills. We look at a skill set, gifting, and we really think that's how God awards the gifted and talented. And he's like, no. And so there's some things to learn in this parable, but I just want to start us out, I believe, on the right track. This isn't a justification. This isn't what we call the 11th hour conversion. That kind of mindset is puts this parable in the justification category, the salvation category. I don't think we're dealing with an 11th hour conversion at all, as I've studied this. So there's that. So let's look at the specifics. The kingdom of heaven is like an illustration that is meant to compare a concept about reward. Last will be first, first last. He compares it to a man that is a householder. That man, no doubt, is God himself. He's the one that owns it all. And he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. I can't help but think of Jesus, right? Saying to his disciples, guys, listen, the harvest is now. Laborers are few, but the harvest is now. Just to this day, brothers and sisters, what is God looking for among his people? Laborers for his field. Get involved. Get your hands dirty. There's so much to do out there. And he's constantly soliciting laborers. If you call yourself a Christian, I don't mean that condemningly. I mean, if you consider yourself a follower of Christ, I believe we ought to do likewise, right? What do the scriptures say? To provoke one another to what? Love and good deeds. To exhort one another how often? Daily. We ought to be the type of Christians that are right in the ribs of people all the time. Come on, get busy. That's part of fellowship, right? Leave me alone, man. Okay? Till tomorrow. Right? That's the type of Christians we ought to be. In each other's ribs. Going, what are you doing for Jesus today? You know, popcorn? Another movie? Come on, his kingdom work to do. And that's so godly, and I believe that's God's heart. He's constantly going around, even early in the morning. That's when you'll get the invitation initially. What are you going to do for me today? You want to work in my field? I'll pay you. Not today, not tomorrow, but eventually, I'll pay you. Isn't that an awesome heart that our God has? And isn't it a humbling privilege to get in his field and do work for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Do we still feel that way? Or do we get out in his field and we're like, phew. You know what I mean? Is it still a joy to serve the Lord? Because it should be. We are literally picking fruit for the King of Kings. Isn't that cool? It's his vineyard. Just got to keep that in perspective. It says, when he had, notice, agreed with them, there's a discussion. By the way, a denarii or a penny a day, that is a average to a little bit above average daily wage. That's a very, very generous wage for a 12-hour shift. Don't put picture penny as our penny. Imagine working 12 hours, ping. That'd be very discouraging. But again, we're talking old English, okay? It's a day's wage, and it's a very fair day's wage. So there's an agreement. I'm going to pay you this much. That sounds great. They're dismissed, and they're in there early in the morning, 6 a.m., working in the vineyard. Verse 3. He went in about the third hour. See, the keeper, the householder, he's constantly trying to bring. There are workers there. Good enough, right? They'll get it done eventually. But no, that's not the heart of God. He's constantly looking for more help because the harvest is great and the laborers are few. So this pressure is all day in this particular case. He went out the third hour, okay? It'd be 9 in the morning. He goes out again, we're told in verse 4. He invites that crowd, the 9 o'clock crowd, to go and whatever is fair, whatever was right, he would pay them. They went their way. Again, he went about the 6th hour. That's noon. That's lunch break. The 9th hour. 3 in the afternoon, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 p.m., there's one more hour in their working day. First of all, let's just think about that. There was a time in America where a 12-hour day was a working day. You can certainly see how culture has changed, right, how we've kind of diminished, our work ethic has changed. And, you know, to leave your home just before the sun and to return after dark is becoming more and more rare, specifically in the labor force. But a 12-hour day. Really quickly, pink being a girl color, blue being a boy color. All right, no one laughed. Just so you know, those are those colors for long, long-standing time. You know why? Because as a man kissed his wife goodbye at the beginning of the day, he did that under a pink sky as he went to work. And as he returned, he sees his wife for the first time under a pink sky. And he worked all day with the men in the community under a blue sky. So there's no hatred behind that. That's why you have traditionally blue being a male color and pink being a female color. It had everything to do with the way the day typically went. Cool to me. I just think that heritage is awesome. But anyway. But a 12-hour day was very typical, very normal. And, you know, because of that, that lady worked just as hard, if not twice as hard, in the absence of her husband than the man did out there earning a paycheck. What a mutual exchange. What a beautiful mutual exchange. Families were stronger. Kids were more moral. There was less all violent crime, all premature pregnancy. Everything worked so beautifully with this very simple God-ordained system, I believe. And we live in 2019. That's not always possible. I get that. I'm not talking about a commandment. I'm talking about a holy ideal. Just food for thought. Culture's changing. I get that. Well, as the day goes on, about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said, "Why do you stand here idle?" Please notice their response, "Because no man has hired us." Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I've been taught, like many of you, from a very Western perspective. When we zero in on that phrase, they stood there idle, that these were a bunch of, you know, mall walkers. You know the type, right? Young men, their sneakers are bright white. You know, they've never had any dirt on them. And they just hang out at the mall all day, and they go into the arcade. They got, like, beards, but they're playing video games at the mall, at, like, all day. And I've been kind of under this Western perspective that that's what we're dealing with. As he comes to the marketplace, the local mall, he comes up to a couple of young men, he's like, what are you guys doing here, standing here all day? And very, you know, shamefully, they're like, well, hey, we're trying to get a job. Get in the field, I'll pay you what's due. And the more that you study this, and you study and interpret Scripture with a Jewish perspective, that's actually not what's going on here at all, okay? These men were standing in the marketplace because men all around the city would travel to the city early in the morning, and the town square, the marketplace, is literally where laborers would go hoping to be hired. They weren't there buying anything. They probably were horribly broke. They probably had a family at home going, "Just we're going to trust God. Just go there, bring your tools. Somebody will hire you." And their willingness to work was evident in them being at the marketplace, the place where laborers get hired. Isn't that fascinating? Their availability and their willingness is there. And the man approaches him because at 5 o'clock, somebody should have picked him up by now. Were they handicapped? Were they less skilled in that crowd? Were they the B team? That's what I've been my whole life, the B team. Why did the wealthy landowners, why did they overlook them and keep them there? I wonder that question. I'm not going to read something into the Scriptures, but I do wonder that question. And this landowner says, guys, why are you still here? It's 5. They're like, nobody has hired us. That's absolutely sincere. And they got 1 hour, and they're starting to premeditate, going home and looking at their wife, going, did you find work? No. Oh. And the no food once again speech. And so this very generous, loving landowner says, I'll hire you. Get in that field. Put in the last hour of the day. I'll give you what's fair. Thank you, sir. Thank you, sir. I don't think these were lazy men at all, because where they were and how the culture works, their willingness was to work. They just wouldn't. They weren't given an opportunity. They were overlooked for whatever reason. Doesn't this parable start to take on a very different flavor with a little bit of Jewish background? So now, when the paycheck comes, right, when all these men are gathered, these men still are thinking, at least it's an hour. And they're talking as they're harvesting together. At least we put it in. At least I think I can buy some Cocoa Puffs with this. At least I think I can get some Annie's mac and cheese, because it is the best mac and cheese, if you have to go that route, right? Anyway, you're welcome, Annie. Whoever you are, wherever you are. At least I can do something. But they come up, by the way, they're the last ones who joined, and they come up, and that man gives them a full day's wage. Can you imagine how their heart would have leapt, right, as they got that paycheck? Seriously? And these men ran home. You're not gonna, you know, you ever been there, like, in that place of real desperation, and God shows up? I mean, shows up. And it's like, you're like, I was so stupid for never being a Christian. This, you know, these guys, no doubt, were just high-fiving all the way home. And then the people who had been there. And because we're so crippled by fairness, they get wind. He paid them a full paycheck. And so the guys in the back line going, whoo, he's feeling generous. Well, if they got that much for 1 hour, 1, 2, 3, we've worked 12, whoo, baby. And what is this, guys? This is called assumption. This is called, I know and am convinced that godliness equals, righteousness equals fair. That was a four-letter word in my home, as I've told you many times. I was not allowed to say the word fair with my very conservative farmer dad. I can still see his face, right? How he snapped his neck. He do this thing, I'm like, all right, just kidding. Holy moly. It wasn't allowed. Life is not fair. And as these men come to get their paycheck, they get exactly what was agreed upon. But here's the deal, guys. Here's why we get upset. Because we reward, and we think God should reward the way we would reward, right? Based on effort, based on time, based on busyness, based on skill. And isn't it amazing? God rewards based on willingness and availability. The truth is, those men stood there all day, willing to work, available to work, just didn't have the means, didn't have the ability, or nobody would give them a fair shake. I use the word fair. Sorry, Dad. But you get the point. No one would give them the opportunity. But the Lord saw their heart. See, God sees the drive in the heart, not necessarily the outward action. Isn't that cool? What a cool parable. He doesn't reward the way we do. He doesn't see the way we do. He sees clearer, actually. He sees what's behind the scenes. Check it out, guys. God sees the little hungry kids at home that we didn't see on the job site. He sees the difficult circumstances at home that we don't see on the job site or even here sometimes. And so he meets those needs based on his full knowledge. Blessing. Amazing. So, the last shall be first, the first last. Many are called, few chosen. Again, I don't put that statement in the justification category at all. I think we're talking about rewards and being rewarded for our labor, for our work. And that is according to God's perspective, which is fascinating to me. Chapter 17, or I keep saying that, verse 17, and Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go, here it is twice, up to Jerusalem, something the Spirit's trying to emphasize here. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Three little short verses, but there's a lot here, brothers and sisters. First of all, you should know this, that Jesus was the only Jewish man in human history that was all three of the major roles in spirituality, prophet, priest, and king. He was all three of those in one. No other Jewish man can claim that, right? He was here acting as prophet, forth-telling. It's one of his ministries in his life. He would predict, he would forth-tell as a Jewish prophet. We also know he was the priest. In fact, the scriptures tell us he was the high priest, our high priest. The priest would sacrifice, the priest was intercede. That's a role, certainly a role to Jesus Christ. And he's the King of Kings, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Only in Jesus are all three of those offices recognized, prophet, priest, and king. Here he's predicting, he's prophesying. You might be a stickler for detail as you study the Bible, and I think that's a good thing when it comes to the Bible. And you might realize, if you're directionally oriented, you might realize Jesus is moving from the north of the country, and he's moving down south. He's leaving Galilee, and he's traveling south to Jerusalem. This used to really hang me up. I don't know why. I got hang-ups. I'm like, why does it always say up to Jerusalem? In Maine, it's down everywhere. You ever notice that? Well, it depends on what part of Maine. Where I was from was always down to Mums, even though we're traveling north. Anyway, here, we're told Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. It's reiterated in verse 18. He said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the deciding factor there is whatever direction you're traveling from, you're always climbing in elevation when you go to Jerusalem, okay? A city set up on a hill, north, south, east, west, doesn't matter. You're climbing up that mountainous region to that city on a hill. So you're always going up to Jerusalem. But for the narrative and the gospel purposes, guys, this is a pivot point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He would avoid Jerusalem, especially once he was a national figure. Most of the ministry of our Lord Jesus was up there in the north. But the fact that he is now going right to the lion's den, everything is going to accelerate, okay? As far as the confrontation, his death, his burial, his resurrection. The fact that he is saying to his disciples, guys, it's time to go up to Jerusalem. It's on now. That's the idea. Things are going to unfold quickly at this point. Interesting statement, isn't it? Jesus says that the Son of Man will be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes. That's the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership. And indeed, Jesus was arrested in a garden, and the first council he stood before was the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish establishment. Very interesting. They will condemn him to death, and maybe you know the scene, right? Are you a king? Are you the Messiah? Jesus said, you said it. High priest rips his robe, which was more illegal than Jesus saying, you said it, being true and all. Condemnable offense. But he tore his robe. We have heard blasphemy. And they condemned him to death. However, they can't condemn Jesus to death because they charged him ultimately for insurrection. Rome removed the Sanhedrin's right to condemn somebody to death unless they can prove without a shadow of a doubt that it pertains to the temple, and stoning was the only option. They didn't feel like they had a good case for that. They had all kinds of false witnesses come in, but their stories contradicted themselves. You may remember that, right? So they didn't feel like they could make the case. And so, what does Jesus say? I'm going to stand before the Jewish establishment. They will sentence me to death, but they will hand me over to the Gentiles. They will deliver me to the Gentiles. Jesus says, I'm going to stand before Rome after they sentence me to death. And I'll be mocked, and I'll be scourged, and I'll be crucified. Jews didn't crucify, only Rome did that. And then, the third day, he shall rise again. He gave a detailed description of what he knew was going to happen, play by play, in advance. It's amazing, right? I mean, play by play, in advance. Jesus is saying, by the way, for the record, no one takes my life. I lay it down. I know everything that is going to happen, and I am choosing to go to Jerusalem. He could have avoided all of this, you do understand. Could have definitely avoided the whole scene, but he goes to Jerusalem. That's a love-driven man, brothers and sisters. He went to Jerusalem, went through all of this, not to prove anything shy of his great love towards us sinners. Awesome, right? Amazing. Then predicts his resurrection. There's no response from the disciples, probably because there was no response from the disciples. As they hear that, he's just left a parable. Maybe they're thinking, another parable? And they just look at each other like, let's just go. I don't know what that meant. Clarity comes after his resurrection. Let's look at verse 20 together. Then came... great passage. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. If you don't know who Zebedee's sons are, that's James and John. James would be the first one murdered, okay? If you know your church history, out of the 12 disciples, James would have been the first one killed. An apostle, a leader of that early church. Not the same James that wrote the letter James. That's the half-brother of Jesus. Different James, one of the 12. Okay, then John. John would have written the Gospel of John. He would have written three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He would have written the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That John. These two brothers, Jesus nicknames these guys. What is it, church? Sons of Thunder. Jury's out exactly why. Different options. Probably the case that these two come to Jesus on one occasion because there's a town that kind of rejects him, and they actually ask Jesus, want us to call fire down, sir? Just say the word. You know, and Jesus is like, guys, I didn't come here to kill people. I came here to save people. Get out of here, sons of thunder. And it kind of stuck. And it's kind of that one of those embarrassing nicknames, right? We all have them. They shouldn't come up today. Maybe tomorrow. But we all have those embarrassing nicknames, most of us. So look at this, guys. There's a constant debate going on among the Lord and his disciples. The debate is, who is the handsomest? Nope. Who is the richest? Nope. Who is the greatest? They're constantly jockeying for position. They know Jesus is moving towards the throne. They're convinced he's the Messiah, which he was. They were really off on timing in first and second Advent, but they really see Jesus as king, rightfully so, and so they're jockeying for the vice position, right? The co-regency or whatever the case may be. And so, mom is involved here. You got to admit, if you're a man, you know how you would view this. As you constantly are whispering in the tent at night who the greatest is, James and John's like, we'll get position. Mommy, you know, mommy, please. Mommy, I'll do anything. And this mom loves her boys, no doubt. And she says, oh, I'll convince him. Mom's real wrong about this. But it is kind of a despicable scene, right? Can you imagine when the other 10, and we'll see their reaction, can you imagine the other 10 like, are you kidding me? Mom? It's really fascinating to me that this is recorded. I think about when these men were older after Jesus rose again, sitting around, you know, eating falafel or whatever the case may be, and just reminiscing about the days that they were on the earth with Jesus. You know this came up. And you know James and John were like, oh my goodness, we did that, didn't we? You know that was taking place. And there it is recorded for the world to see. Well, let's look at the details. This mother of James and John, she comes in, first of all, rightfully so, she worships him and then desires a certain thing. Isn't that how we pray? Jesus taught that, you know, taking the weirdness away from this. Jesus did say, when you pray, start with, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. It's appropriate to come into his presence and first worship. And then, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, forgive me, help me to forgive others, lead me. Then the request, the desire. So this is certainly appropriate, but you have to wonder here if it isn't an attempt to kind of, as we say, butter up, right? I don't know that her worship was disingenuine, but I, you know, if I'm honest, I think I've prayed that way before. Lord, you are good. I mean real good. Have I told you how good you are? Got a question for you. Think I could grow an inch or whatever? Try to butter up the Lord. So she worships, and then she desires a certain thing. And isn't Jesus gracious? He said to her, what wilt thou? What is it? What is it? What is it that you need? And she said unto him, very forward, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy, the idea is, as you enter your kingdom. And as cute as that is, and as loving as that is, and if you're a mom, you get it, right? Want the best for your boys. Want to make sure your boys are, you know, not acknowledged. Want them to be influential. There's certainly a beautiful thing behind the scenes. This lady had no idea what she was asking. And that's the first thing Jesus says. He answered and says, you know not what you ask. Oh, you don't know what you're asking. Guys, when Jesus' ministry came to an end and everything was final and he said, tetelestai, it's done. He entered into his kingdom officially. The New Testament church was activated, ratified. He died with somebody to his left and to his right, hanging on a cross, writhing. And for this mom to say, can my sons be on the left and the right hand when you enter into the kingdom? Jesus says, I don't believe with a smile on his face at all. Oh, you don't know what you're asking there, sweetie. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink and to be baptized with a baptism? He's thinking of his suffering. He's thinking of receiving the wrath of his Father, being immersed, not a baptism of water. Jesus was immersed on the cross. You know what he was immersed in? Aaron Dudley's sin. You too, if you'll jump in with me. Immersed. The word is immersion. Are you able to be immersed in what I am about to be immersed in? And these two clowns look at each other and like, we're able. Isn't that you and me? We have no idea what's tomorrow, and yet, let's do it. Whatever. What's interesting, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't. He actually says, which is fascinating to me, after they respond like a bunch of clowns, we are able. He says in verse 23, you shall, future tense, drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. No doubt referring to the suffering that they would experience for following Jesus. Your day is coming, boys. You will indeed. James, the first martyr. John had to live for Christ until the end of the first century, but he was persecuted horribly, dipped in boiling oil. And Jesus says, you know what? You're right. There's a day coming. You will indeed drink the cup. Be baptized in a similar way. You will experience the curse of this world because of your stance. But, he goes on to say, to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. You're asking me to give you something that isn't even mine to give. That's my Father's prerogative, who will be on my left and right hand. It tells us in verse 24, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation. Now, they're outraged. They're absolutely outraged. And let's be honest, are they outraged because of the pathetic attempt, or are they outraged because, why didn't I think of that? The old mom routine, right? Jury's out. But these ten were absolutely outraged that they were so forward and so frank in approaching Jesus. Seeing this whole dynamic, seeing the outrage, seeing the attempt to jockey for position, Jesus presents us with the last thing we'll look at this morning, and it starts in verse 25. Jesus called them unto him, and he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. Okay, Jesus draws their attention to something that they already know, and that's the way the world around them does leadership, authority. It's like, you guys are familiar with the way the world views authority, right? There's a hierarchy. The world looks at authority like a pyramid, and you got the guy on the top. He's got a couple people under him. There's four under them, and then on it goes to the bottom, right? The labor force. And that's the way the CEO or corporate America or the regimes and the governments of this world, that's how they do it. So you guys are familiar with authority. And they're going, yeah, that's right. And then he goes on to say, verse 26, but it shall not be so among you. Interesting. That is not the way I want you to view authority. That is not New Testament authority. That's not the way leadership looks like in our kingdom, according to our rules. Isn't that fascinating? It's not how many people serve you. It's not how many people are under you. That's the way the world views authority. Sometimes you interact with people. You know, just try to shoot the breeze and get to know people. And it's amazing how quickly we throw that out there, as men specifically. Hey, what do you do for a living? I do this. I got about 100 people under me. I had somebody say that to me. And you're like, there are people under you. Sounds uncomfortable. But we feel like that proves our worth, right? Or we love to tell people, yeah, I'm a foreman. I'm a boss. You know, we love to throw out titles, don't we? I'm a pastor. I'm a this. I'm a that. And that's the way the world views authority. And if we're honest, we're basically saying, I'm important. I'm valuable. I'm successful because people listen to me, serve me, do what I ask. And it's all about who is under us. And Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. That's not how I view authority, Jesus says. And then he goes on to explain how he views authority, how we should view authority as Christians. He says it like this, which is beautiful. He says, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now we got to redefine our terms or clarify our terms. Minister is slave. It's the old English word for slave, servant. It's kind of, we've kind of jumped over its original definition, right? And now minister is doctor, lawyer, minister. It's a credentialed title. But when Jesus said that, he says, listen, it's exactly the opposite in God's kingdom. The person who is great among you is your servant, is your slave. I'd like to point out the fact that Jesus is not discouraging a desire for influence and greatness. He's even encouraging these men. The one that is great among you. He's not squashing that desire necessarily. But how do you achieve greatness in God's kingdom? By making ourselves servants. Servants. So if you can picture that pyramid that I tried to describe earlier, and you flip it upside down, that's the way God sees it. The greatest in any Christian community is the one who serves the most. He considers himself under, and you have every right to demand my time, demand my counsel, demand my resources. It's the chief slave from God's perspective. Whoever that is, let's just shrink it down to this room. Whoever is the chief servant in this room, no assumptions. That's who God says, that's the greatest person in this environment. They see themselves as serving others. And as it goes on, those that get served are, decreasingly great in God's eyes. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 27, whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. So the way up in God's kingdom is down. That's why Jesus is referred to as the king of the upside down kingdom. The truth is that that greatest position, it really isn't available. It really isn't available ultimately. Because he says this last statement, which is amazing. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So it should be settled in our hearts, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the greatest in the kingdom, you know who it is? It's the one that has served the best, served the most. And the truth is, there isn't anybody on earth that can even begin to serve humanity to the degree that Jesus Christ served humanity, right? Left a throne, an eternal throne, stripped off attributes and became a man. That alone is unbelievably, staggeringly humble, isn't it? For God to enter into his creation and allow people to refer to him as the Son of Man. That's humble in and of itself, isn't it? But not just any man. He could have, in the human race, that's humble enough just for God to become man. But in the human race, he chose a little tiny nation, one of the most insignificant nations as far as size and resources, Israel. He chose the Jewish race, not because of their grandeur, but because of their smallness, the Bible says. Yeah, that'll be great. I'll come through the race of the Jews. Dysfunctional, clumsy, rebellious, disobedient. I'll choose them to reveal myself to the world. What a humble statement. And then out of all the families in the Jews, there's some affluence, there's some wealth, there's some success. But even there, he's born to a little poor family. Joseph, his adopted dad, his foster dad, I guess. Mary, they didn't even have enough money to give a proper sacrifice, but they brought a pigeon for their firstborn child. And if that's not bad enough, right, to be born among a poor family, he showed up at a time when they were way away from home and was born in a barn, literally, among animals. God Almighty left his eternal throne, stripped attributes, became part of his creation, and in creation, born to a poor family. That wasn't good enough. He did it on vacation, and there's no room for the inn, so he's born in a food trough, laid in a saliva-soaked food trough, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If that's not humble enough, he grew up and lived the life of a calloused laborer. Amazing. God worked for his own paycheck for 30 years, and then he humbled himself to the death of a criminal. He let the very creation that he came to love and interact with strip him naked publicly, spit in his face, rip off his beard, shred his back, pierce him, stick him through with a spear, and mock him. Amazing, right? He allowed his body to be murdered with the public perspective being that of a criminal. You can't humble yourself to that degree. Our starting point is so low already, there's no way we can humble ourselves to that degree. His starting point is infinitely higher than ours. You understand? So the truth is, the greatest in the church is the head of the church, that's Jesus, because he served all of us. He served us thoroughly, didn't he? Paid our sin debt, amazing. Serves us to this day, in fact. He night and day intercedes. I fall asleep when I want to pray, I fall asleep. He serves us better than that. He doesn't need sleep. Just prays every hour of every day for you, for me, pretty amazing. So there it is, church. Let's rest. There isn't a greatest competition in that sense. The greatest is, Christ, and the position's never going to be available. That should remove a lot of effort on our part, shouldn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the truth of who you are, what you've done. Thank you for your word, Lord. It certainly speaks encouragement. It builds us up. It reminds us of very necessary truths. I pray your blessing on this day. There's a lot to do today as we eat and laugh and spend time with family, as we meet people or even get to know people better later on this afternoon, and as we gather here again this evening, a little more celebration, a little more informal, Lord, just to share a meal and to remember you in communion. Lord, it's a lot to do today, but I pray that it would be fruitful and it would affect your kingdom, Lord. And Lord, in closing, I just ask that you would move upon hearts in this room to enter into your field and labor. May we hear your call, Lord, and may we respond. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Have an awesome afternoon.